We're turning in God's Word today to 2 Kings chapter 15. This is a fairly lengthy portion. I'm going to spare you standing as I read this, since it's quite a long chapter. So if you'll still, with love in your hearts, lend your ears to God as he speaks to you personally through the public reading of Holy Scripture, we'll begin at 2 Kings 15, verse 1. It's on page 321 if you're using the church's edition of the Bible. In the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Azariah, the son of Amaziah, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 16 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places, and the Lord touched the king so that he was a leper to the day of his death, and he lived in a separate house. And Jotham, the king's son, was over the household, governing the people of the land. Now, the rest of the acts of Azariah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Azariah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the city of David, and Jotham his son reigned in his place. In the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Zechariah the son of Jeroboam reigned over Israel in Samaria 6 months, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as his fathers had done. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. Shalom the son of Jabesh conspired against him and struck him down at Ibleam, and put him to death, and reigned in his place. Now, the rest of the deeds of Zechariah, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. This was the promise of the Lord that he gave to Jehu: your sons shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. And so it came to pass. Shalom, the son of Jabesh, began to reign in the 39th year of Uzziah, king of Judah, and he reigned 1 month in Samaria. Then Menahem the son of Gadi came up from Tirzah and came to Samaria, and he struck down Shalom the son of Jabesh in Samaria and put him to death and reigned in his place. Now the rest of the deeds of Shalom and his conspiracy that he made, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. At that time Menahem sacked Tifsah and all who were in it and its territory from Tirzah on, because they did not open it to him. Therefore he sacked it, and he ripped open all the women in it who were pregnant. In the 39th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Menahem the son of Gadi began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 10 years in Samaria. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart all his days from all the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. Pul, the king of Assyria, came against the land, and Menahem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver that he might help him to confirm his hold on the royal power. Menahem exacted the money from Israel, that is, from all the wealthy men, 50 shekels of silver from every man, to give to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria turned back and did not stay there in the land. Now the rest of the deeds of Menahem and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Menahem slept with his fathers, and Pekahiah his son reigned in his place. In the 50th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekahiah the son of Menahem began to reign over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 2 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. And Pekah the son of Remaliah, his captain, conspired against him with 50 men of the people of Gilead, and struck him down in Samaria, in the citadel of the king's house, with Argob and Ariah. He put him to death and reigned in his place. Now the rest of the deeds of Pekahiah, and all that he did, behold, They are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. In the 52nd year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekah the son of Remaliah began to reign over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 20 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and captured Ijon, Abel, Beth, Maacah, Genoa, Kedesh, Hazor, Gilead, and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and he carried the people captive to Assyria. Then Hoshea, the son of Elah, made a conspiracy against Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and struck him down and put him to death and reigned in his place in the 20th year of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. Now, the rest of the acts of Pekah and all that he did, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. In the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah had done. Nevertheless, the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. He built the upper gate of the house of the Lord. Now, the rest of the acts of Jotham and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? In those days, the Lord began to send Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, against Judah. Jotham slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father, and Ahaz, his son, reigned in his place. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together and ask his help to hear it. Our Father, we know that the words of the Lord are pure, like silver refined seven times in a furnace. They are precious, like hidden treasure. And Lord, we pray that you would give us the eager zeal of those who are ready to discover treasure. Give us by faith a sight of your glory. Give us especially a glimpse of Christ your Son, so that we may be fortified and emboldened to live for him. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The 8th century BC, which means the 700s of the years before Christ, was a wonderful time to be an Israelite. Of all the centuries, if you had a time machine and you could choose any period in the Old Testament to go back to, probably the time you would want to go back to would be the 8th century. Your best chance of having a nice backyard with a hot tub and some like nice charcuterie to eat and good wine and all those sorts of things would have been the 8th century. Jeroboam is on the throne for 50-some years in the northern kingdom. Azariah, also known as Uzziah, is on the throne for, Jeroboam is 40 and Azariah or Uzziah is 50 years. It's a time of stability, a time of peace, a time of expansion. The borders of Israel reached almost to the glory borders of Solomon way back in the beginning of 1 Kings when Solomon expanded the territory beyond anything that had been previously enjoyed. This was a good time. Good time. Economics were up. GDP was growing. The newspapers were reporting all sorts of good things. Things were good. But only 30 years later, within 30 years, the northern kingdom was completely destroyed, and the southern kingdom came within a whisker of being destroyed completely by foreign invading armies. And the question that we immediately want to know is, well, how could that possibly happen? How could we go from the very heights of Israel's peace, prosperity, and power to the depths of destruction in such short order? Well, this chapter, 2 Kings 15, tells us, and it tells us by narrating and recounting the history, but it is not only there to explain the history, but especially to show us the God who controls that history. so that we may better understand how to live at any time with his blessing. And so with that theme in mind, there are several lessons from this chapter that we'll look at. We're going to look first at verses 1 to 7 of the chapter and the very end, verse 32 to 38, where the two southern kings are mentioned. There's two southern Judahite kings, Azariah, also known as Uzziah. He is mentioned in verses 1 to 7. And then his son Jotham is mentioned in verses 32 to 38. In between those two southern kings are five northern kings who come and go in quick succession. That's the overall plan of the chapter. We're going to look first at these southern kings, and the lesson I want to point out from these two kings and their lives is that God's chastisements are severe. That's what we learn from verses 1 to 7 and verses 32 to 38. God's chastisements are severe. These are two fairly good kings. You can look at verse 3, for instance, and we find that Azariah, or Uzziah, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. And that's a little bit like an underhanded, you know, it's kind of damning with faint praise. He was just like Amaziah, his father. If you remember Amaziah, he was a good king too, but not like David. He was kind of like a half-good king. And that's what we're getting here with Uzziah. He's a pretty good king, but there's that spiritual mediocrity that has been endemic to David's household now for generations. Jotham, it's something similar. He was a king who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, verse 34 tells us, just like his father Uzziah had done. So that's the general theme. Pretty good king with some spiritual temperature problems. They're lukewarm. And that's what we're going to find out. What we find out in verse 5 is a little bit shocking. Azariah, this pretty good king, experienced the Lord's judgments in a very powerful and personal way. The Lord touched the king so that he was a leper to the day of his death, and he lived in a separate house. Leprosy was a disease that in the law of Moses was often used to distinguish unclean from clean. If anyone was a leper, nobody could come in contact with them and remain ceremonially clean. For that reason, nobody who was a leper was qualified for sort of ordinary contact in society, and especially they would have been excluded from the worship of God. Leprosy is probably not the disease that we know by that name now, where the flesh is eaten. It's hard to say what exactly the disease was, and it's hard to know exactly how common it was, but certainly in the law of Moses, it takes on something of a symbolic quality as a description of sin. It's an incurable disease, a disease that keeps us from each other and keeps us from God. And here, in this chapter, it is used in that very powerful symbolic way. Azariah has sinned. God touches him, not with any old affliction, but specifically with the sin of leprosy. Sorry, not the sin of leprosy, the sickness of leprosy, which means he has to go live in a separate house. He can't maintain his status as king in a public way. He doesn't die of this disease, at least not immediately, but he's not able to go to the worship of God. He's not able to mix and mingle as he always was. He spends the rest of his life almost under house arrest because of this affliction. Now, mysteriously, there's no explanation given in the chapter for why. We know from 2 Chronicles, though, what the reason is. And the reason is that Uzziah, or Azariah, he was a pretty good king. He really liked the worship of God. He, in fact, liked it so much, he wanted to do it himself. And I hope you all know which officers in Israel were the people who were supposed to lead the worship of God. It wasn't the kings. It was the priests. And the priests actually tried to keep Uzziah away, and they withstood him. And Uzziah is just about to elbow his way past them into the holy place to offer worship to God himself without any priest. And that was the moment, we're told in 2 Chronicles, that he was struck with this leprosy. But what we see here is that in his personal life, though he was a believer, he was in the general run of things, somebody who served the Lord, he committed a very grave sin, as sometimes believers do, and he experienced a very severe chastisement for that sin, this affliction of leprosy. If we turn to Jotham, we see something similar on a larger scale. Verse 32 to 38 tell us that Jotham likewise is a pretty good king. He managed a pretty good building project there in verse 35. He built the upper gate of the Lord's house. And then we read in verse 37 something that we wouldn't expect. In those days, the Lord began to send Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, against Judah. Now, these are the two kings directly to the north of Judah. Probably what's happening could be explained from a purely strategic military perspective. The northern kingdom of Israel and its northern neighbor Syria have banded together because they'll be better able to resist the Assyrian Empire to the north and east if they're a little larger, and they want the southern kingdom to join in, and the southern kingdom won't, so they're going to invade and force the southern kingdom to join the alliance. That's the strategic situation. But the chapter doesn't give us their strategic explanation, however valid that is. The chapter says, in those days, the Lord began to send these kings against Judah. Now, it's not the sin of not the affliction of leprosy on one person. It's the affliction of invading kings against the whole people. But you can see here that God is dealing even with the house of David, to which he had bound himself by covenant and which he had given fairly good kings, pretty sincere kings who were, in the most part, doing the right thing. He was giving them some very severe afflictions, some very severe chastisements. And the chapter does not say Pekah and Rezin joined together and the Lord wasn't able to do anything about it. That's not what it says. It says the Lord sent them. Remember, you think about that. It doesn't mean that Rezin and Pekah were godly men doing God's will. No, they were going, they thought, at their own initiative to destroy Judah and to accomplish their military objectives of selfish conquest. But above and behind those human purposes, God had his own purpose in mind for these men. They were being used to chastise and afflict his wayward people for their sin. Now, do you see the lesson? The lesson is that just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you do not need what Scripture calls the fear of the Lord. In Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord would be appropriate for unbelievers who should fear the Lord and turn from their sin and repent and turn to the Lord for mercy and grace. That's a very good application of the principle. God can bring judgment, and because you should fear his judgment, you should turn from the wrath to come towards the grace that is in Christ. But also, those of us who are believers, we need to live in the fear of the Lord, because we, if we tolerate sin in our lives, if we are in the main doing the right thing, and yet there's these major flaws and major troubles in our relationship with the Lord, major areas where we're wandering from his word, major sins that we're turning a blind eye to, throughout Scripture, we're reminded, and here we're reminded in a very practical way, the Lord is capable of sending not his punishments to destroy and ruin us. That's true. If you're a believer, you'll never be destroyed by God's punishments. But in love, like a father, he will still send you chastisements at which you should tremble. Hebrews tells us, God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And that's the principle we see here in Uzziah's reign and Jotham's reign. God deals with his children sometimes very severely. And if you think leprosy is too harsh, or you think invading kings from the north is too harsh, well, just remember that God is more committed to getting sin out of your life than you and I are. He cares more about your sanctification than you can imagine. And he's fine if it takes some rough measures to form the image of Christ in you. So there's one lesson from those two kings. The next lesson we learn from this time period is from the reign of Zechariah, which is in verse 8 to 12. And here we learn that even in uncertain times, God's word is certain. You just think of the newspaper headlines. New king, Shalom, is installed after the end of his father's great reign for some 40 plus years. Jeroboam's handing the baton off to Shalom. And I'm sure there was a coronation, celebration, all sorts of official pomposity and fanfare, all sorts of fantastic headlines and all sorts of parties and things like that. Shalom is on the throne. The house of Jehu is secure. Here we are. And only 6 months later, somebody murders Shalom. Murders Zechariah. I've been using the wrong name this whole time. Zechariah takes over from his father Jeroboam, and only 6 months later, he's murdered in a conspiracy. Now imagine the headlines. For 40-some years, all the reporters in Israel have been used to reporting on very peaceful, stable things, like the soccer scores and, you know, inflation data from the previous quarter and stuff like that. There was not really any big problems to worry about while Jeroboam was on the throne. And all of a sudden, things have changed so quickly. There's a coup d'etat. We haven't had one of those in living memory. Chaos, tumult, panic, secret police going from one house to the next, all the sorts of things connected with a violent overthrow of a government have gripped this kingdom. And you know, I don't think any of the newspaper editors would have printed the headline that we have in verse 12. This was the promise of the Lord that he gave to Jehu. Your sons shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. Zechariah was the fourth. Years earlier, God had told Jehu, I'll give you four generations. And so it was. You see the lesson there? From a human perspective, this is total chaos. Nobody's in charge. It's like just a complete bloodbath out there, complete mess. Nobody really knows what's going to happen. Everybody's afraid. Who can predict? Everybody on TV is just watching what they say in case, you know, the new guy or one of his henchmen is tuned into their channel. Like, everybody's on edge. Their hackles are up. But from God's perspective, things are just unfolding exactly as he said they would. The word there at the end of verse 12, it's kind of significant. It's the same wording that's used in the creation account when God said, let there be light, and there was light. It's the same light, same word. Let there be four generations for the house of Jehu, and so it was. And the same God who created the world governs the world by his providence with complete serenity. And even in the midst of chaos and turmoil, God's word is sure. One little practical point for you on this is that if you think the world is getting more uncertain around you, if you think things are getting shaken up and you're not sure what to think, you don't know what's going to happen, you're on edge, other people around you are on edge, who knows how things will turn out? If that's the feeling that you have, the proper thing for you to do is to turn to the Word of God. Memorize it. Read it. Read it like a madman or a madwoman. Read the whole thing. Read it multiple times. There's no limit. There's no maximum. You know, you don't have to just read it once a year or whatever. You can read it. You can really read it. You can really get it into your mind. And you can really get it into your heart. And it's not going anywhere. And the promises and prophecies that are still unfulfilled in our own day, for instance, concerning the return of Christ in glory to judge the living and the dead, there will be a day when a boring verse like verse 12 will apply to that. And so it came to pass, exactly as God promised. It'll just be like that, that simple. Right now, we have to wait, we have to look, we have to hope, we have to expect. But there's coming a day when God's word will be proven to be true. You know, teenagers, one thing I think you should adopt as a policy is that before you finish high school, you should read the whole Bible. What do you think? I think it's one idea of how to apply this passage. You don't have to read as fast as mom and dad read, but you can get through the whole Bible before you finish high school. You're smart kids. You can do it. And God's word your whole life will last you because it's certain, even if everything else changes. There's a few more lessons here. If you look at Shalom in verse 13 to 16, you see that God's judgment is so consistent. Shalom had murdered Zechariah, and 1 month later, Menahem murdered him. You know, what goes around comes around. Not in some sort of Buddhist karma sense, but in God's consistent judgment. Be sure your sins will find you out. He who lives by the sword will die by the sword, as Jesus said. And it's just true. Our sins catch up with us. They have consequences. God's judgment is consistent. And you know, not only Shalom, but Pekahiah later, and then Pekah after him, you know, you wonder why anyone would want to be king in Israel, because everybody's just dying in these horrible ways. You know, it's not like not a very good job advertisement for a king, right? Who even would want to be king? You're almost guaranteed to get murdered. But these men keep thinking, well, I'm the exception to the rule. I'll kill him, but no one will kill me. I'll cause chaos and bloodshed, but I'm immune to that sort of thing happening to me. I will bring the house down on him, but God can't even touch me. Well, it's not true. God's judgments are so consistent. Of course, they're not perfectly predictable and even in the way we see them. You know, Menahem, otherwise, it would be completely unreasonable for Menahem to die peacefully in his bed. It seems completely unreasonable. He's the worst of all the men mentioned in this chapter, and he's the only guy who doesn't get murdered. That's not fair. But you know, the general run of things in this life is consistent enough to testify to the fact that there is coming a day when the justice of God will be handed out with perfect consistency. There are some people who escape judgment in this life, but there's coming a judgment that they won't escape. And the relative consistency of judgment as it comes and goes in this world, though it's not perfect, it does testify that there's coming a day when there will be judgment. You know, in 1985, there was a terrorist attack on a plane from India to Vancouver, BC. And the men who perpetrated the attack were Canadian citizens. It was a Sikh terrorist group that attacked an Air India flight. And it was one of those cases that 20, 25, 30 years later still hadn't been totally solved, and the courts hadn't been able to fully deal with the case. It was still going on many years later, you know, when I was a teenager. And I believe some of the people who perpetrated that attack even died before the case came around. And I remember someone at the time observing, well, they managed to escape the Supreme Court of British Columbia, but there's a court they won't escape. And that's one of the lessons of this chapter. Both in this life and especially in the life to come, you can keep your wits about you, because even in the turmoil, when it seems like life makes no sense and people are just murdering each other and bad guys are getting away with it, and every time there's a bad guy, there's an even worse guy around the corner, just remember, there is justice. There is judgment. You are not insane. The world will be put to rights, and one of the ways you can survive a tumultuous period of turmoil and decline and chaos and all the rest is by remembering the sure and certain righteous judgment of God. Another lesson from this chapter is by looking at Menahem in verses 17 to 22. And I just want to look at Menahem and point out, do you see how sinful sin is? Menahem is a terrible guy. Some of us have a Thomas Kincaid painting somewhere in our life. Maybe in your mother-in-law's house, there's a Thomas Kincaid painting. And you know, those paintings are beautiful. They're lovely. Light coming out the window, little sheep, grass. You know, it's just a nice thing to look at. And some of us sometimes are under the impression the world is like a Thomas Kincaid painting. That's how it is. It's just nice. It's nice to look at. It's not, you know, it's totally harmless. There's no problems. Everything's good. And yeah, there's a few little problems, but if we just fix the education system or something like that, it'll just be perfect. Just a few brushstrokes. And then you look at a guy like Menahem. You look him in the eye, and you see how evil he is. Not only did he murder a king, but the parts of Israel that resisted him, he attacked savagely, and he took their pregnant women and ripped them open with the sword. It's a kind of brutality you almost don't want to say out loud in public. I don't want to even read it from the Bible, but there it is. We've got to look at it right in the eye. Do you think Menahem, you know, just had a bad day? Was he sick? Was he poorly educated in school? Did he not pay attention when they were teaching the class rules in kindergarten? Like, what's the explanation other than that the human heart is full of awful evil? You know, we can go a long time sometimes without facing it fully. We can see little tiny sins and think, oh, everything will be fine. We just forget about it. But then sometimes sin blows out into the open, as in Menahem's life, and you've just got to see there really is evil, both in the universe and in the human heart. You know, a lot of people near the early 20th century, there was a lot of triumphalism. A lot of people said, you know, we've had the Industrial Revolution, we've got electric lighting, we've got democracy, we've got this, we've got that. We are reaching the pinnacle of human civilization. We don't need these old-fashioned ideas about evil and sin anymore because things have improved so much through education and banking and government and whatever else. And you know when they stopped saying that? Well, when the guns started firing in August 1914, and there was World War I, and then there's the Bolshevik Revolution and the brutality of Lenin and Stalin and the horrors of the Nazis and the horrors of communism in China under Mao and under Pol Pot in Cambodia and of Islamic both terrorism and war. You know, you name it, the last century has been a century proving beyond a shadow of a doubt that evil and sin are not just little problems that we can sweep away with a little bit of, you know, if we just increase taxes a little bit, we'll pay for this or that, and we'll fix the problem. That's not the kind of problem it is. You can't just read a book on a Friday evening and deal with it. You've got to actually look at it as a real thing. It is evil, and it's real. And Menahem can show you. Because in Israel, there was someone so brutal as to perform these acts. And you know, on top of all the brutality with the sword, he also unjustly taxed his own people, driving up an enormous tax rate to impoverish them, and he sent the money off to a foreign government to get them to help him stay in power. How do you like that? This is a wicked guy. And don't think for a moment that Jesus didn't have to die on the cross to forgive you of your sin. Don't think for a moment that anything less than that would be enough, because the righteous anger of God is stored up both for people who sin so openly like Menahem that they break out in such manifest ways of evil, but also for just the whole of humanity that is sinful and is on board with evil like this in one way or another. The righteous anger of God is stored up against you and me because sin lives in our hearts as well. The great Soviet dissident Alexander Solzhenitsyn said this after he escaped the evil of the gulags in Russia. The line between good and evil runs through every human heart. And you might not be a Menahem, but you are part of the problem. And one of the ways that the real gospel preached in the Bible is so good is that it stares the problem right in the face and proposes this solution. How about the purely righteous and amazingly infinitely powerful and worthy Son of God assumes human flesh and offers himself in death as a sacrifice for your sin, so that by his blood, even the worst of sinners can be forgiven? And finally, somebody's not just saying, oh, well, let's change a government department or something and deal with the problem. Finally, somebody's getting to the root of the issue. That's the message of the cross. And you see it so vividly in Menahem. The last lesson from this chapter is that sin, even though it can be so different in different cases, it all has the same root. We're down to Pekah and Pekahiah now, verses 27 to 31, and there's a couple little refrains in these two kings that are going to be familiar to you. Verse 28, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Oh, that again. You know, we've seen that before, right? He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. You know, wow, couldn't have seen that coming. Every one of these five kings and countless others in previous chapters have been described in exactly the same way. And I just want to point out to you how strange it is that five kings whose only commonality is that they all were trying to murder each other should at root be so similar to each other. Do you see that? I mean, these kings couldn't agree on anything. They wouldn't have been able to order breakfast together. You know, they killed each other. That's how much these kings agreed with each other. And yet, when it came to their religious life, when it came to their relationship with God, the golden calves got all their loyalty. These men who had no loyalty for one another were so loyal to the golden calves. Nobody's going to touch those golden calves. Do you see how strange that is? Five people who seem like they're on five different teams, and yet, under the surface, they're on the same team. There's an example of this in the New Testament, Passion narrative. In Luke's gospel, we're told about how Jesus was taken from Herod, a Pilate, and his false trial, to Herod, the local Jewish governor, and his false trial. And Herod, you know, he got to the end of his false trial, and he sent him back to Pilate for more false trial. And there's a little note that Luke puts in there that's always fascinated me. He says, on that day, Herod and Pilate became friends. For up until that day, they had been enemies. And you know, Herod and Pilate were pretty terrible people. I wouldn't want to be their friend. I can understand why they weren't friendly to each other. But it's a mystery that the one thing that could unite them was their shared opposition to the Son of God. The one thing that they had in common, the one thing that made them realize, you know, actually we're together, is when they both looked at God in the face and said, I can either be on his team or I can be on Herod's team here, and I'm on Herod's team. However much I dislike the guy, we're wearing the same sweater. We're on the same team. We are against God. And you might say, you know, I'm not a Menahem. I've never murdered anybody. I've never ripped open anybody. I've never done any of those horrible, brutal things. Well, yes, that's true. But actually, neither did Pekah. Other than, you know, Pekah, he even didn't murder anybody because he got his dad's kingdom. And you may be more like Pekah. I hope you are. I don't want you to be like Menahem. But even if you're more like Pekah, you've got to see that in your relationship with God, we're all on the same team unless we turn to Christ in genuine faith and repentance. We're all sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, heirs to the tragic rebellion of our first parents. We are all in a strange solidarity with one another. However much we hate each other, we love each other compared to how much we naturally hate God. And so I put you the question, what team are you on? What team are you on? Are you on the team of these petty, murderous tyrants? Are you, you know, a little murderous tyrant in your own little sphere, not causing any ruckus publicly, but privately, and in terms of your desire and in terms of your heart? That's who you are. Is that the team you're on? Are you like Herod and Pilate? Willing to mock and puff yourself up and mistreat those who are innocent? Or will you leave that team and join with Jesus Christ in genuine faith? That's the offer. Because he has come to rescue people like you, to rescue people like this. He has come to forgive your sin. He has come to take you out. He's come to extract you. He's come to get you. He's come to take you home to heaven. He loves you. And he offers even to his worst enemies the blessing of genuine forgiveness. And that's really the most important lesson that we can learn anywhere in Scripture. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we humbly ask that you would help us not merely to look into Scripture for a moment, but to see ourselves in it accurately and truthfully, not to be mere hearers of it, but to be doers of it, especially by turning from our sin to a sincere faith in Christ, who is so different from these wicked kings, a righteous king who gave himself for his enemies. We pray that you would receive our thanks for him in all his glory. In his name we pray.